So today's martyr sister, as you can see, is Crispina of Seguera. And from our book here that we've been coming from, Beyond Belief, subtitled What the Martyrs Said to God, from the Voice of the Martyrs. Here's her story. We sometimes picture Christian martyrs as impoverished believers huddled in dank catacombs. Crispina, however, was born into a rich family in the town of Seguera in North Africa. She married a prominent businessman and had several children. After being arrested as a Christian, she was put on trial by the local proconsul, Anulinus, and ordered to sacrifice to the Roman gods when she refused, declaring that she honored only one god. She was sentenced to have her head shaved and her body exposed. That is, she was chained naked in the public square so that passersby could mock her. She remained faithful to God throughout her ordeal, however, and it is said that not even the tears of her children could persuade her to give up her faith. Finally, she was condemned to beheading in the town of Thebeste in Numidia on December 5th, 304. So that is her story, Crispina of Seguera. And our teaching this evening, I have verses there. We're not going to read all of them. But Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, and Mark 16, 9, John 20, verses 1 through 13, and 2 Kings 5, 1 through 4, and that FF period that comes after it means and what follows. So let's go to Mark chapter 16. Hey Shay, grace and peace, come on.
Should we do a seat?
There's chairs out there that can be brought in here right at the corner there. So Mark 16 and verse 9. Now, having arisen early on the first of the week, he appeared first to Mary the Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Let's actually read the next two verses. She, having gone, reported it to those having been with him. They were grieving and wailing. And they, having heard that he is living and was seen by her, disbelieved. What we'll talk about this evening is evangelistic kings' daughters. The first person to carry the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the first eyewitness. And the first eyewitness was female, Mary Magdalene. And look at two women, two females who did evangelistic activity. I don't necessarily say work, but activity. We could speak of others as well, but here's Mary Magdalene. And when we look at their lives and their persons, I'd like to kind of try to relate to them based on what we know from their lives. I was thinking about this earlier in the week. She had seven demons exorcised from her by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it like to be demon-possessed? I know that none of you ever have been. I now know that because you're believers, you can't be. So, we'll never know experientially what that was like. But I think of it, I was trying to think, like, how would that work? What would that feel like? And the person is conscious of what they're doing, but they're being forced to do it. And aware that they're not in control and aware that they don't want to do that or do whatever it is, they can't even speak against their doing that. They are controlled by an unclean spirit on the inside. Let's just think, you know, I know it's hideous, but let's say that the demon kills someone and then operates or like uses the body of the possessed individual with cannibalism upon the person that was killed. The soul that is inside that body, who rightly owns that body, is aware that this is disgusting and it's utterly unnatural. Most people who are not believers aren't even closely, remotely open to something like that. But they are, while they're recoiling from the thought of it, they have no control and the demon makes them do it. And so they're aware, I'm ingesting human flesh here, and I'm repulsed by it, but I'm not in control of my body. Okay, the Gadarene, demoniac, he's hurting everyone he can, including himself. And he's not in control. He knows, he's aware that he is possessed by a demon. I don't want to kind of make it funny at all, but I liken it to this, like, you know, that game, you know, that kids, stronger, bigger, older kids play with little siblings or whatever. They make them hit themselves, you know. And the child is too weak to resist it. Like, they're hitting themselves with their own fists, but it's because my big brother is overpowering me and making me do that. And the frustration that's there, and that's just a kid's game. But when things are done by the demon-possessed person, and one day, unbeknownst to the seven demons dwelling inside Mary Magdalene, the Son of God would come in contact with them that day. Like, think if it was, say, in Capernaum, we don't know where, well, maybe it was in Magdala. She's from Magdala, that's why she's a Magdalene. Maybe it's in Magdala, and she's, you know, just kind of walking down a street, not really in control, or maybe it's a time where there's nothing particular that any of the seven demons want her to do, so she's allowed to go to that marketplace and try to kick this. And from around the corner, unseen, is a man who is immediately recognized by the demons inside. It's the Son of God. And this is the day of her exorcism. This is the day of her deliverance. And from that day on, she will follow him closer than in some respects, closer than apostles will. She'll be at the cross when the apostles have fled. She'll, or at least some distance away. She saw it. She is at the tomb, so that she knows where the tomb is. She comes to the tomb in the morning. This was more than you could say of any apostle, and except for John. And she is the first to see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. She's the first person in human history to see the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We don't even hear it in Matthew's account that the soldiers saw him. It doesn't say that they saw the Lord exit. They saw the angel, and that was enough to paralyze them. And so, and the angel didn't open the tomb to let the Lord Jesus Christ out. He didn't need let out. He had a resurrection body. He could dematerialize inside the tomb and materialize in heaven if he wanted to, though he had not ascended to heaven as yet. Even when he saw Mary. The account of that is in John 20, verses 1 through 13. I'm thinking most of you, all of you, have read that. And you know the story about how it was that she saw the Lord risen from the dead. I'm not so interested for tonight in that account. And we'll certainly deal with that in great detail when we get to it in our Dieta Sauron. But I'm just interested in the fact that she becomes the first, not in a position, but the first in function. She becomes the first evangelist, you could say. She, we were just talking before, she's not an evangelist because that would mean she was a teacher as well, and she isn't. But I mean, you know what I'm saying. She is the first evangelizing believer. Let's put it that way. She is the first believer to evangelize with the evangel, with the message of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. She tells people who have already been believers. She tells people who have already known him as the Son of God and the Messiah, God who became a man, have known that he has died, but the good news of it that makes the good message good is the resurrection. And that is the good message. And she, with the other things that I mentioned, and she's the first person to tell others of the fact that the Lord has risen from the dead. The first human who's done it. She's not the first being. She was told by angels, but she's the first human to tell other humans that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That gives her this place in my subject today. Evangelistic or evangelizing king's daughters. The other one is one that you may not have thought about in this light before. But to look at her, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. I have an unnamed sister here. Yeah. 2 Kings 5, beginning at verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram. Aram is what you would today call Syria. Not just because of what the country that was there is now called this, but like that's the language. Aramaic is the language spoken in Aram. And that same language is otherwise called Syriac, the language spoken in Syria. So the king of Aram has this captain of his army named Naaman. Naaman was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him Yahweh had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go, and I'm going to trust, though not trusting as much as I did with John 20, 1 through 13, that you know the rest of this story. The king of Syria, or Aram, sends to the king of Israel and says, "I'm sending my captain here so that you can heal him of leprosy." And the king says, "What am I, God? I'm supposed to heal this guy." And Elisha sends to him, saying, "Send him here, and he'll know that there is a God in Israel." Mm-hmm. And he goes and he meets, he goes to the door. The servant of Elisha comes to the door and tells him, "Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And he gets indignant, like, "I'm a very important person. I would park at the VIP parking at the Kowalczyk Center. And how dare this man not even give me the time of day? Just sends his servant and tells me to go dip in the Jordan. And couldn't I have done this? Couldn't he have sent me home? And I could do this in the main river in Syria. Why do I have to go into the Jordan?" And one of his servants tells him, "Well, if the man had told you to do some, like, really difficult thing, would you have done it?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, then how much more? If he just tells you to just dip in the Jordan, I mean, it's worth a try. What do you got to lose?" And so he does it, dips 7 times in the Jordan. He comes out, he's healed of his leprosy, goes back to Elisha, wants to give him money. Elisha doesn't want his money. And he said, I have 2 issues. And so the first issue is, if you won't take money from me, can I have a cartload of dirt from Israel so that I can take some of Israel back with me? And that's going to be like the place where I worship Yahweh from." So he becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. The prediction, "Send him here, and he will know that there is a God in Israel," comes true. And he recognizes Yahweh as the God, not just the local deity of the Israelites, but he recognizes him as the God of heaven and earth, the only true living God. And he immediately thinks, "Ooh, another problem. When I go home, one of my duties is to help my feeble master, the king, bow down to his god Rimmon. He can't lower himself. He's old. He can't get up again. And he leans on my arm, and I have to kneel down with him in front of this idol that I'm not recognizing anymore." And Elisha tells him just this. It's all he tells him is, "Go in peace. Like, don't worry about it. God knows that what you're doing is not bowing down to Rimmon, but that you are just doing your job and helping somebody else bow down to Rimmon. And God knows that's not at all your heart anymore." All right, so both of those things that he wants to do after his offer of money is rejected by Elisha indicates that this man became a real believer. If there's any question about that, well, then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about election and said there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman, the Syrian, but none of them got healed. Naaman, the Syrian, he's the one that God did this thing with. Like God elected this man. Now, how did he bring about that election? By an unnamed slave girl who says he must have somewhat of a good relationship with this master-slave relationship, right? She wants him to be a believer. And she wants him to be healed of his leprosy. And she says this thing. And what the kind of faith that salvation hinged upon in the Old Covenant was belief in one God, and if you knew his name as Yahweh, to recognize him as such. There's one God, Yahweh. That was salvation in the Old Testament. And this man has become a Yahwist, and we will meet him. It might take us, you know, there's so many believers, it might take us 100 years to meet Naaman, but when we get around to it, as we're meeting believer after believer, you know, what's your name, brother? Naaman. And, oh, great to meet you, Naaman. You're named like the guy in 2 Kings. Yeah, I'm the guy, I'm the Naaman in 2 Kings. You're Naaman in 2 Kings. You know, and these kind of things, like the reality of these kind of things are actually going to happen. But, We'll see this man someday, but it starts by this girl. Now, just kind of like we did a little bit with Mary Magdalene. Not as much. But let's do this now with this woman. With this girl. She's called a girl. The Syrians go out on raids, and they take this girl captive. And she gets assigned when the conquest is complete. We know all of you Israelites that we've just taken captive are going to be slaves now. But this girl, however that happens, you know, and she's of course listening with, or maybe not listening because she doesn't understand Aramaic. But she's watching and can tell they're talking about her, maybe from their motions or what. She's watching this with great interest. Someone takes her by the hand, maybe Naaman's wife, and they take her home, and she begins to learn Aramaic. And how long does that take? It would maybe not take as long as it would take you to learn another language, because there was a lot of similarity between it, but enough that you could not understand, as we get from the account of the Rabshakeh from Assyria that spoke the same language as they were speaking to Hezekiah's men. You couldn't understand. If Hebrew is all you ever spoke, you couldn't just pick up Aramaic. Maybe faster than you or I, but she's got to learn it. So she learns this language. How long has she been there? Why is she there? She doesn't know why she's there. This thing has happened so that an elect individual could receive the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And she's the vehicle. She's the vessel. So things that happen that appear bad, things that happen that appear bad for me, may be very good for God. And if one is a servant, if one is a slave of God, that's fine. Even if they don't know how this will work out better for God. Do you think that she ever knew up until that point, this is the reason I was taken captive? Do you think she's even put it together after the fact? Like, this is the whole reason why I was put in this situation, so that I have salvation, but that Naaman, and I'm assuming his household, gets saved, as we would speak of it in the New Testament, that these people become a family of Yahwists, and there is a Yahwism outpost in Syria now. There's a family there that knows Yahweh. What about others? Do you think they told anybody else? I'm thinking it'd be difficult not to tell anybody else. Not even because you're so excited, but because you walk around with a crusty, snow-white exterior all of your life, and you go to Israel, and you come back, and you look like everyone else, that those white, that covered, I'm talking white like the paper, you know, leprosy white, like just, you're covered with this, like somebody, you know, put almost glue all over you, and it hardened. You know, you look like that all over your body. Everybody knows it. You go to Israel, you come back, you don't look like that anymore. When people ask, how did this happen? I'm sure he tells them. I'm sure some of them become Yahwists as well. And as far as the person that is the catalyst for all of that, it's a scripturally unnamed girl that brought that about. If we didn't make it personal and talk about the individual who was the catalyst of that, this happens because a war happens in Syria. There's a war going on in Syria right now. I have no idea why it's happening. But I know that I pray about conditions for believers in Syria all the time. And I think God's doing something with this civil war in Syria. These days, as I speak now, and this will go on an internet someday, and it'll be there for years, and people will have long forgotten about it. Maybe. We don't know what's going to happen. Maybe it'll be like World War III. I don't know. But years from now, when people hear this, besides the civil war in Syria, this group, ISIS or ISIL, however you refer to them, is also waging war in Syria, and there was war in Syria, and it resulted in the leader of the army becoming a believer. Because the war was successful. Yeah, there's another one. Why is this war successful? It's a Syrian onslaught against Israel. You would think that God would give Israel the victory there. But he's interested not in the whole country. He's interested in one guy. And then the unknowns. He's interested in the other unknown elect people that become Yahwists and New Testament language Christians, saved as a result of that one Yahwist burgeoning into a Yahwist family, blossoming into a Yahwist witness in Syria. The war sees Syria win. And they take captives. And we don't know why. And the results of it, not the war itself, but the results of it, hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about it in the New Testament as God elected this guy. But the evangelist in the story is a female, and she's evidently not even an adult yet. So She's unnamed. Let's give her a name, shall we? Let's call her Evangeline. Or Evangelista. Or something like that. She's the evangelist in our story. We haven't talked about this for a long time. And I should have. I should have talked about this. But with Sunday school teachers, a long time ago, we established a kind of this is the rule for Sunday school teachers of the lower, of the younger class. All right? And then we just haven't talked about it for a long time. And I can see how Sunday school teachers of this time would not even know that we said that. But you'll note that women teach that class and men teach the older kids down here. I've told in the past those Sunday school teachers a long time ago, like I said, we want to hit the gospel in every form possible in that lower Sunday school class. When they graduate from nursery and come up into the first Sunday school class, gospel all the time, every time, because it's like the evangelistic class. Some of those kids won't be believers. And I just heard the report today from Trinity. From Cassidy, who told me, Miss Abigail does the most fun things in Sunday school class. And she tells us made-up stories. And next time she teaches, it's part two of you're going to finish the made-up story. All right. What are you doing? You're being Evangelines. You're being Magdalenes when you do that. And we've talked before, we had some discussion before, we just opened up now, about how women are not to be recognized as teachers. But, man, women can preach the gospel to men and women and kids. And in the early church, I'm sure in the time that the New Testament was written, in the Acts period, and even the time that the epistles were written, I'm sure this was happening. But we have real accounts of these things, like just after the biblical era, about how many women believed in that Roman Empire in the beast. And I just heard something about these this church that was excavated and it was destroyed. And there were the names of all of the members of that church, and there were like 3 or 4 men, and then there were scores of women in the church, like the early church women. And they ministered in a time and a place very different from the United States in the 21st century, where those two genders didn't really, it was not kosher that they mixed at all, even in conversation. And women evangelized women. And the reason they did it was because they were just so excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's the reason men did it too when they did it. But Christianity took off. It God had elected many more at the beginning than any one place than it seems that he has done before, because he was kick-starting the church. He was jump-starting it. And you really see through the historical hints that we get through the facts of the earliest ages how active women were in evangelism. You remember, some of you may have just met Holly, who was at our conference, and some of you knew her in former years, but when she was here and this was her church. You remember that she left. She went to Morocco. She studied midwifery. She studied how to deliver babies, and she's not like a doctor or a nurse, but she took this course to be a midwife, and she went to this Arab country. She went to this place where men and women absolutely, I mean, you do not talk, and the men can't talk to women either. And her inroad was, we deliver babies. And in the weeks and months leading up to your delivery, if you are a pregnant woman in Morocco, and here's your midwife, Holly. Holly used that as a way to reach women in the country of Morocco. When I've been in India, it's largely been, it's similar. Not a lot of crossover between men and women. Even in church, women sit on that side, men sit on this side. Even if you're married, you know, like you're not. I mean, you'll go home together, and people will then they'll introduce you. This is my wife. But like, even in church, it's like there's the aisle, and on either side of the aisle are the two sexes. Women who are believers in India usually get that way by other women telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, that same excitement that was in the early church that says, I'm going to tell people about this fantastic Savior, can be done, you know, with men and women. I mean, the culture is the only thing stopping it in these other countries. Nothing biblical. But the culture doesn't stop it here. And will you be encouraged to be more evangelistic as we talk about Mary Magdalene and whom we're affectionately calling Evangeline here? Will you think like this, like, I can do this. I can serve God this way. I can fulfill that which we were called to do, which I was called to do. And how does Peter summarize that, what you're called to do as a believer, just any believer, to make known the excellencies of our God, to tell the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who don't know Him, to publish such. The ultimate glory here is when, like what the Lord refers to as when the Son of Man is glorified, what He said in the days of His flesh, or in John 7, where the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is that being glorified, Jesus being glorified? He was always God. He has the glory of God. And some elect saw the glory of God in Him. They beheld His glory in John 1, 14 and 18. You know, but if He's in the days of His flesh and has that glory, and He speaks about a day when He'll be glorified that will release the coming of the Holy Spirit to the believers in the earth. He's talking about resurrection and ascension. Mary Magdalene was the first. A woman was the first to tell that gospel of the glory of God to other human beings. I think the way they did this was not in a formal way, though it's okay to do it in a formal way. But they worked with certain people. If they were Proverbs 31 women, they had, like, one of the things that may have been their situation was that they had work contacts outside of their home. So there's people that they might work with. There's the woman at the well. Everybody has to go to the well to draw water. You know those women. You know the women in the town. They have relatives. They have neighbors. They have friends. They would tell those co-workers, fellow townspeople, neighbors, relatives, friends. The idea, really, of a Christian, it could have been, but it was rare if it was. The idea of a Christian, male or female, in those days, knowing someone and not having told them. They told them because they could say things like the apostles did, where we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. When told to not speak anymore in this name, if it seems right to you to obey you as opposed to God, you decide. But as for us, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We can't help it. And you might, if you're single, you might even get a husband that way. This is how we met. I met Joan. First, I saw her at a Bible study. Yeah, hair was kind of like in that style right there. Saw her at a Bible study, except for the bangs. Saw her in a Bible study, didn't really know her. I started to know Joan because we did this thing that James Ford kind of headed up called summer sewing in the summer. And when it was the winter, we went door to door. Summer sewing outside, showing films outside, talking to people one-on-one, kind of like we do when we go someplace and evangelize. That's summer sewing. And in the winter, door-to-door. And that's how we became friends. That's how we got to know each other. That's how we met. That's how we became more than friends. The evangelistic female is what we're talking about. And we've got these two examples of it. Can you think of others in the gospel, in the Bible? Can you think of others? Think of any others? I'm thinking of these ones. I am encouraging Euodia and I am encouraging Syntyche to be thinking the same way in the Lord. So evangelistic females can have serious disagreements. Not about the gospel, but about other things, whatever it is, we don't know what it was here. Yes, I am asking you also, genuine yoke fellow, help these women who struggled together with me in the good message. Evidently, these women evangelized in Philippi when Paul was there and afterwards with Clement also and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the scroll of life. So now we can add Euodia and Syntyche to that list. Our third phase in all of these teachings is the application phase, and I let you do that yourselves. Bottom of the page, applications. So as not to be forgetful hearers, that's the verse we always put on there, James 1:25. You heard these things. What are you going to do? Or maybe it's not what are you going to do. How are you going to think? Whatever it is that in the course of our speaking may have been used by the Holy Spirit to speak to you, like to apply something, you know, maybe a way that I never would think that thing would hit you. In those personal initiations of the Spirit while under the Word of God, maybe you want to write those down, like things that you can say, I don't want to forget this. I don't want to walk away unchanged when I had this confrontation, where this thing was made real to me. from our talk in the scripture tonight. So application, points of application. What do you want to take away and be sure to follow up on? No, in Proverbs, I believe it is, the fear of man is a snare. I don't know offhand. So we'll give you a couple, we'll give you a few minutes to do that. And then, as is our custom, we'll open up to dialogue, conversation.